Everywhere. That should bother us. Bothers me. Idols, idols everywhere. I don't know if you caught it last week in the bulletin. Carrie printed up a little quote from Brother John Calvin. He said, "The heart of man is a factory of idols." You know, conveyor belts of idolatry going through our lives. And the subtlety is what gets me. The subtlety of idolatry is what, you know, I find I have to, like, really pay attention to. Because I may think just something is just so darn important, you know, and it's, like, important to me. And it's distracting me from maybe a biblical priority, which I should be thinking about. Or distracting me maybe from one of you. Or maybe my wife or something like that. And it's like, that thing's like, and the worst, of course, is that it's distracting us against God, from God. And, of course, immediately, you know, we're confronted with this thing. And it's like, my gosh, my... It's so easy to be an idolater. I don't even have to try. It's so easy. Law of sin, the principle of sin within, Romans 7:23 says, still remains and still abides. And that's something that is useful, by the way. Because like a bodybuilder, through resistance training, right, gets the muscles stronger. Same thing is true for you and I. In Christ, with that Adamic sin nature being removed, we get into that resistance training where we're confronted with the opportunity to fall into sin and the temptation of sin. And we utilize the power and the sword of the Word. We take that up and we slice the head of that temptation right off of its shoulders. Man, and there's a new thrust of spiritual muscle that goes inside of you. Just let an idol try to get a hold of that. And it doesn't. Idols, idols everywhere. Part two. Part two, I guess, of our passage here in 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter. This time we're going from verse 5 down through verse 13. Let's just read the whole chapter. Now, I'm going to give you a little preview today. I have up here in the pulpit my copy of the Net Bible. I'm going to do it right from this today, and hopefully that'll allow you, if you've got your King James or your New American Standard, you'll be able to kind of hear how this is making a translation, and I'll try to slow it down a little bit so you can spend a little time noticing the differences. And you know, you may not see some great deal of difference between, let's say, this and your New American Standard this morning in this passage. But like we talked about here recently, the elders are giving this a good hard look, and you know, we're coming close to making a strong recommendation to the congregation about this translation. And this is not something we do very often. In fact, I don't even remember the last time I've done something like this. We just pretty much stick to, you know, the King James, the New American Standard, you know, and there's some other things that are out there that, you know, some of them get my attention, and most of them don't to the degree where I would recommend you getting a copy. But this is really exceptional and walks that fine line between formal equivalency, which is a literal word for word like your New American Standard, and a dynamic equivalency, which is thinking, which is trying to get across the thoughts and the essence of the meaning of the passage. And by doing that, of course, they add more words to it. That doesn't necessarily need to scare you unless they depart from the meaning of the text with their extra words. Then it becomes wrong and sinful and scary and that sort of a thing. But this, so far, so good. I don't expect it to be 100%. Obviously, I haven't gone through absolutely everything here yet. Still working on that. But so far, in regards to the critical areas, I like what I'm seeing. So I recommend it to you even before the rest of the elders do formally. You know, but you'll be hearing more about that from us. Chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians. Paul says, "With regard to food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If someone thinks he knows something, he does not yet know to the degree that he needs to know. But if someone loves God, he is known by God. With regard then to eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol in this world is nothing, and that there is no God but one. If after all there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and for whom we live, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. But this knowledge is not shared by all, and some, by being accustomed to idols in former times, eat this food as an idol sacrifice, and their conscience, because it is weak, is defiled. Now food will not bring us close to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. But be careful that this liberty of yours does not become a hindrance to the weak. For if someone weak sees you, who possess knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience be strengthened to eat food offered to idols? So by your knowledge, the weak brother or sister, for whom Christ died, is destroyed. If you sin against your brothers or sisters in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. For this reason, if food causes my brother or sister to sin, I will never eat meat again so that I may not cause one of them to sin. I mean, idols are everywhere, aren't they? Now, last week, when we did the first two verses, we talked about the idol of what you think you know. Verse 1, with regard to food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge, meaning, of course, that some of these in the Corinthian church were like who Paul spoke of in Romans, the 14th chapter. There were those who were strong in faith, and then there were those who were what? Weak in faith, okay? The weak in faith could not eat meat or drink wine that came from an idol's temple. And we're going to talk about this as well as that interesting little phrase there, dining in an idol's temple. We'll talk about that when we get over there to it. But those who are weak in faith, because they know that what these guys would do is they would take the meat, of course, and in order to get rid of the spirits, which they believe were floating around everywhere and would principally come into the Corinthians' bodies through the means of eating food and drinking wine, right? That they would then take their meat, take their food, and they would go to their pagan priest and have them do a sacrifice in regards to that. A third of that would be burned up, and a third would go to the priest, and a third would go back to you. I say the only one that's really making out in any of this is the priest in regards to that. But in any case, a lot of times there would be so much of this stuff left over, and the priest would do it unintentionally. They would take it down to what was called the shambles. And the shambles was the local market. And of course, in that market, they had different sellers of meat, of vegetables, sometimes sellers of wine, as well as other things along those days. It's the supermarket of the day, okay? And the fact of the matter is that the sellers played off of the religious and pagan ignorance of the people in that they would sell food and advertise it as this has already been sacrificed to one of the local gods. It's already been cleansed. It's pre-cleansed from demons, see, and from spirits. And so consequently, that would garner a higher price. You know, funny how that works, isn't it? And so the people lived in this type of an environment. Well, those who were strong in faith would go through the shambles. They're believers. They attend the First Church Corinth. And they're strong in faith. And they know that this is just good hamburger. It's just good little meat guy right here, or the wine, you know, nothing wrong with this. And so, you know, buy it up. And a lot of times, in an idol's temple, there would be restaurants connected with that. I kid you not. Restaurants connected with the idol's temple. We'll talk about that when we get to it. And so here were those who were weak in faith, and they knew that the other brothers and sisters just ate this stuff and drank this stuff, apparently without impunity, but because they were so used to, the weak in faith ones, were so used to this environment that they grew up with, that this is something that you understood was a part of another world. And when you ate this material, you were actually participating in the worship to this God. And we're supposed to be Christians, and we can't do that. Well, it's kind of like, in principle, how do you argue with that? You know what I mean? I mean, sure. You can hear them making their argument. It's like our witness to the world kind of a thing. What does the world think about our God when we're participating, you know, in that? And, of course, the mutual equivalency in our culture would probably be something along the lines of, how do you go into a bar and sit down and have a beer with all these other people who are clearly not Christians? You know, la, 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 la. Right. You know? Yeah. Same kind of idea, you know, or going to a music concert or a rock concert or a country music concert or something. Well, this is just worldly. This is pagan, you know. Well, you're right. It is worldly. We are in the world. You're absolutely correct about that, you know. Where are the lines drawn in regards to this? Now, 1 Corinthians 8, just like Romans 14, is talking about case-specific things. This text, these two texts, are talking about, and we just quickly went through Romans 14 last week, just so you would be reasonably familiar with it. These things are specifically talking about this type of deal here. The food that was offered in sacrifice to other gods, false gods, be it food, be it wine, and should a Christian then participate in the ingesting of that material? This is not talking about whether you can go to a movie theater or not. This is not talking about whether you can smoke a Cuban cigar. This is not talking about any number of freedoms that you may feel that you have, and you probably do, as long as the Scripture does not speak against it. See, and that's the key. We're only bound to the things that God speaks to. God says to do a certain thing and we don't do it, we're in sin. God says don't do a thing, and you do it, result is you're in sin the same. Okay? So God has to speak to it. All right, somebody would say, well, you know, must be okay to shoot heroin then, because the Bible doesn't speak about that either. No, but the Bible does speak about what heroin is. It's a narcotic. And it's an altering of the mind, and it's an altering and an abuse of the body. The Bible speaks against that. It's on the same level as passages that speak against drunkenness. See, what they had in biblical times was fermented beverages. They had hard liquor and they had wine and that kind of a thing. But the result of heroin drug abuse, it's just another type of addiction. And you can talk about, you know, the greater amount of damage that it may do and may kill you faster. But the bottom line is that this is life, mind, spirit altering material. And so the Bible does speak to this. And let's also remember that it's illegal. And the Bible says in Romans 13, for instance, that we are to be obligated to those who are in authority, that they are put there, and those, what they're doing is they are supporting the laws that are on the books. And they're authorized to do that. So we have to keep those things in mind in particular. So the Bible does speak to certain things. Now other things, you know, not so much. It's kind of like, you know, it's like what he says later on today. You know, food doesn't bring you closer to God. You're no worse if you do not eat it. You're no better if you do. In other words, it's sort of a median sort of a thing. If your conscience is clear, have at it. If it's not, well, you better not do that. And I say, you better get an education biblically first. And let's do some growing in the things of Christ. So this is part and parcel of what we're dealing with here. The idol of what you think you know. I think we all have knowledge, Paul says at the beginning. Then he says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So, you know, that's great right there. Because I feel that I have this information over you, and you can't eat this meat. Well, you're kind of a back there somewhere in Hicksville intellectually, aren't you? Just saunter yourself up to this bar stool, you know, and dig into this piece of meat kind of a deal. Just be free. I mean, you know. Well, what kind of an effect is that having on you, the one who's pushing this? And I know better, you know, than my brother or my sister. I've got more knowledge. Well, I'm being puffed up. I'm thinking more highly of myself than I ought to, is his point. And on the other hand, what we should be striving for is love builds up. In other words, the loving thing to do is not force my freedom on my brother or my sister. Don't force my freedom on my brother or my sister, because it could destroy them. And Christ died for them. Now you, instead of building them up by loving them, are going to force your thing on them when they're not ready for it? Some people are ready. Some people are not. It takes time. Verse 2 says, if someone thinks he knows something, he does not yet know to the degree that he needs to know. I like that translation. He thinks he knows something, but he does not yet know to the degree that he needs to know. In other words, you may have knowledge that you can go ahead and participate in this activity, and you may be right, technically and biblically speaking, But there's more that you need to know about this than just whether you're going to participate or not. It's what kind of an effect it may have on you in the long run, and what kind of an effect is it going to have on your brother or your sister. See? We are not unto ourselves. We don't live alone unto ourselves. What we do has a direct and sometimes immediate effect on our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we have to take them into consideration. Now, we don't have that kind of problem to any real degree here in this church. One of the reasons is because people are on a little bit of a more mature level in regards to their experience between life and the Word here in this church. You're getting lots of Word, and it benefits, and it shows the benefit. And I'm very grateful for that. But sooner or later, there are going to be individuals, maybe a lot of them, who are on a different level. They're coming in and their experience is different. And they are coming in with this whole, you know, Christianese kind of thing, kind of, you know, closed off culture, sort of a routine. And it's like, you drink beer? You've got beer in your refrigerator at home? You know, that kind of a thing. And you may be thinking, you got to be kidding me. But they're serious. So what do you do with that? You say, sit down right here. Let's just crack open a couple of Coors, you know. And just, is that what you should do? I recommend that you don't. If you know, you have that knowledge about another brother or sister, and you flaunt your freedom in front of them, understand that potentially you might be destroying the one for whom Christ died. And that is not love. Like he says here, knowledge puffs up, but love, and that's agape, laying down your own wants and desires for the benefit of someone else will build them up, he says. And if someone thinks he knows something, he does not yet know to the degree that he needs to know. Verse 3, but if someone loves God, he is known by God. Brings out that text a little bit better here, I think, in the net. If someone loves God, he is known by God. The one who loves God. The reason you love God and can love God is because God knew you first. God had relationship with you first. See, like John says over in 1 John 4:10, we love because he first loved us, not the reverse. See, and so I'm known by God, and God knows me. God knows, you know, what my heart is in regards to this, you know, and he and I have this great relationship, and that may be the case, and I hope that is. That doesn't mean you get to shove it in somebody else's face when that other brother and sister is not where you're at. And we need to be aware of that, because you having your freedom in front of that other brother or sister and the knowledge that you have that freedom to do that thing, biblically it may be just fine, may be the very thing, with you continue to participate in that, may be the very thing that stops you from getting your preterist teaching across to them, or the teaching of justification by faith, or any other number of biblical doctrines, or what true baptism is. Because they really don't want to hear it from you, because you're probably, in their minds, you may be, you know, saying this through an alcoholic haze. In their mind, they may be thinking about that. And you know what? They probably are. Verse 4, with regard then to eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol in this world is nothing, and there is no God but one. Okay, that's great that they know that. So here's the strong in faith, right? An idol in this world is nothing. And this probably includes the weak in faith too. There is no personality reality behind, you know, here's this idol, there's nothing inside of it, it's a block of wood, it's a piece of stone. Does it give exemplification to a real true spiritual reality, you know, Boozaloo the idol or whatever he is that's off there, you know, in hunky land in the sky? Is that true? Well, no, it's not true. And Paul is stressing this, okay? He's stressing this. We all know that an idol in this world is nothing. Remember, I read to you from Marvin Vincent's commentary, and he talked to us about the fact that some Hebraists would refer to these idols as the nothings, remember? The nothings. And Paul is thinking in these same kind of terms. Okay, you got that. There's nothing. And that also, there is no God but one. And this is where we stopped last week. We talked about these two things, the idol of what you think you know, and then secondly, the idol of what you think you can do. And this is where we stopped, and this is where we're going to pick up now. Starting at verse 5, let's talk about now the idolatry of what you think is God. Because everything about your personal freedoms, what you think you can do or should do, is bound up in your concept of who God is. What you think you can do or should do is bound up in your concept of what and who you think God is. Now watch what he's saying here to them. Verse 5. If after all there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father. Now back up to the top of 5. He says now, coming off of verse 4, there is no God but the one, and that's correct. Because as soon as you read a passage like that, there is no God but the one, what Old Testament verse comes to mind? Exactly, Deuteronomy 6:4. That's the Shema. The Shema means listen, hear. It's a command. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. There's only one God. See? Echad, Elohim. There is the unity in the plurality of the oneness of God. Now, that's not a contradiction. That's the best God can do relative to explaining to us pea brains that he is one and yet a plural. Because Elohim is a plural. The singular is Eloah. And no, we don't say gods. We say God because it is Echad, Elohim. But Echad speaks about the unifying factor of Elohim, which is a plurality of one. You say, what? What can I say to you? Welcome to the exact same struggle that's been going on for better than 2,000 years right now. How do I explain the Godhead, which is tripersonal? Like I'm doing it right now. I'm giving you my best shot right now. See? But see, isn't it interesting how that our freedoms in Christ, what we feel we can do, and how it will affect, our freedoms might affect another brother or sister, whether they're going to be able to go along with that or you're going to maybe lead them into actual sin. All this has to do with your perception of the Godhead. It has to do with doctrine, doesn't it? So behavior is supported by right doctrine, not the other way around. After all, he says, if after all there are so-called gods, I like how he puts that, so-called gods, they're not really gods, but that's what other people give to them, so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth. So, actually, let's keep reading. Whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords. Now, the term gods right there refers back to whether in heaven, so where the gods would be, in heaven, or if they were on earth, then they would be the many what? Yeah, there you go, the many lords. So they hook up that way. So when he says, if after all there are so-called gods, whether in heaven, it's the gods that are in heaven, or on earth, that's where the lords would be. Now watch, yet for us Christians, for us believers, Paul says, there is one God, the Father, and from whom are all things, and for whom we live, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. So immediately when he deals with this area of knowledge, whether you're going to be able to eat that hamburger, make mine medium rare, from the idol's temple, because it was offered up to an idol, you know, and there's some question now as to whether we're being tainted or we're being, you know, brought drug in regards to compromising our faith in Christ by eating this food that was originally sacrificed to Hulu, the, you know, the voodoo demon god or something like that. Everything has to do with your perception and understanding of the biblical teaching of the nature of the Godhead. What? You mean I can't enjoy my steak until I get this Godhead thing down? Pretty much. As long as the priority is you want to honor God and not make your brother or your sister stumble because your actions have consequences. My actions have consequences. We don't do things in a vacuum. You're being watched more often than you realize. He says, yet for us, forget everybody else, He focuses in. For us, the church there at Corinth, there is one God, the Father. He says above here, there may be many so-called gods, but for us, there is just one God, the Father. Then he says there's one Lord Jesus Christ. Now what we got here, remember I've talked to you about the ontological Trinity? Ontos. Remember what ontos means in Greek? Ontological, ontos. Status of being, remember? Being, ontos, ontology. It's your status of being or the teaching of being. Well, the ontological view talks about the fact that ontos, that Father and Son and Holy Spirit are all equally God. They're all equally divine. It's not three gods. No, no, no. Wrong, wrong, wrong. Not three gods. One God. One God, the Bible teaches. It does not confuse this. Men confuse this. The Bible is not confused over this. One God. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. And I don't know how many times I've gone over that, you know, with us here. And it never hurts to keep going over it. I'm not going to do it now. It takes too long. But as many times as I've gone over the scriptures where it says the Father is God, it says the Son is God, it says the Holy Spirit is God. Acts 5, for instance, talks about how the Holy Spirit, Peter said that the Holy Spirit was God in Acts 5 and verse 5. Yeah, that's just one aspect. But that this is Christ's Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3:17 speaks about the fact that the Holy Spirit is the Lord. But that does not mean that there's confusion of personality. It's ontology. It is sameness of divinity of being. Ontology. But that's not what this passage is expressing right here. This passage is expressing economics, the economic view of the Godhead. Because it's talking about their function. You know how I know that? Watch. Yet for us, verse 6, there is one God, the Father. Jesus is not the Father. Jesus shares the same essence as the Father. But he is not the Father. There is no confusion of personality between Christ and the Father. If they were the same person, we would have similarity of personhood passages. But we have none. Okay? I'll give you an example. John, the 14th chapter, starting about verse 7. So the Philip is talking to Jesus and he says, Lord, just show us the Father and that'll be enough for us. Here's now Jesus. This is what's going to throw you now. Okay, watch. Here we go. Jesus says, Philip, have I been with you so long that you still don't know who I am? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Then he says, do you not realize that the Father is in me and I am in the Father? See, Jesus didn't say he was the Father. That would be confusion of personality. He said he is in the Father and the Father is in him. That's completely different from any relationship any human being has with the Father through Christ. We don't have that. Because you know what that would be? That would mean that you are ontologically the same as the Godhead. Now the Godhead is three plus you. See? That's what that would demand. Well, that is not... But this text right here is talking about function. Notice that. Yet for us there is one God, the Father. Now that's his title. He is our daddy. He's our Abba Father. From whom are all things and for whom we live. Jesus' express job was to come and be our substitute on the cross, die in the place of the believer. In order to bring the believer back into relationship with the Father. 1 Peter 3:18. Make a note of it. And if you can get there as fast as I can, then you can read along with me. It says, because Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, to bring you to God. By being put to death in the flesh, by being made alive in the spirit, so on and so forth. So he dies to restore us. That's just one passage that talks about it. Restore us into favor and relationship with God. Now we're back with Father. Now we're back with our Abba. And that says in Romans the 8th chapter that the Holy Spirit comes inside of the believer, announcing your relationship restored with the Father, saying, Abba, Father. The Holy Spirit cries inside of us, Abba, Father. He's not calling you Abba, Father. He's introducing you to the Father as your Abba. Abba is a diminutive Greek Aramaic word, which it means to translate daddy, oh my daddy. It's a very close, personal kind of affair. It's the same phraseology, the same word that Jesus used in the Garden of Gethsemane in Mark's Gospel, where he goes to the Father, just before he goes to the cross, and he's interceding, saying, if this cup can be removed from me, take it. But he calls him Abba, Father. Abba, Father. It's the same relationship. So we have the same relationship with the Father because of what Jesus has done. The Holy Spirit comes inside of us, sealing us. That's what happens when you result of believing in Christ. Sealing you, and one of the things he does and that he seals to you is this relationship that you now have with the Father. See, 1 Peter 3, verse 18. He brings us back to God, and now we have our Father. See, we're not orphans anymore. Fabulous. And so here in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we live. So we worship the Father. Here's correct biblical worship. Worship the Father through Jesus the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. Worship the Father through Jesus the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then he says this about the Lord. There's one God, the Father, and one Lord Jesus Christ. See, a lot of guys, you know, they'll look at this, and they've got this you know, they've got this bug. They got this bee under their saddle sort of a thing, and they want to say, well, you see, you know, Jesus is not God, because look what it says right here. Paul says, for us, there's one God, the Father, and one Lord Jesus Christ. You see, he doesn't call Jesus God right here. Forget the fact of all the other places in Scripture that Jesus said he was God, and the other writers say he was God, you know, as well. Hebrews 1:8 is one of the toughest ones to get past ever, okay? But in any case, and let's not forget when Thomas declares 8 days after Jesus has been raised and he appears before the risen king and he says, my Lord and my God, and Jesus received his worship. And oh my gosh, let's not forget the 3 times in John chapter 8 where Jesus called himself the I Am, the same one who was in the bush, the burning bush in front of Moses when Moses said, what's your name? And God says, I am that I am. And everybody knew it. The Jews knew it, and they decided to pick up stones to kill him. And let's not forget, and I could go on and on in regards to this subject. But here what we've got is not an ontological passage of being. We've got function. Function. It's the economic trinity. He says, from whom are all things and for whom we live, and one Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, the fact that he is Lord and is declared to be Lord is done by God the Father. That's Philippians, the 2nd chapter, right? Jesus Christ becomes flesh, is found in fashion as a man, humbles himself to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above all names, and that the name of Jesus Christ, every knee will bow. Things in heaven, things on the earth, things under the earth, and every tongue will confess. Every tongue will confess. Satan will confess. Hitler will confess. Pick your black, pitch-hearted being that Jesus Christ is to the glory of God the Father. To the glory of God the Father. See how it works right there? That's how worship works. It's through Jesus Christ, and God gets the glory. Because Jesus came to restore us to God the Father, our Abba. And so, one Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, when God gives that glory to Christ, you have to understand that he can only do that if Christ himself is equal to God. Because God already said in Isaiah, my glory I will not share with another. And yet Jesus said in John 17, verse 3, restore unto me the glory that I had with you before the world was. How can that man say that? How can Jesus say that? You can only say it if you're equal to. How can John 5:18 say that for this reason the Jews kept trying to kill him, because not only did he break their Sabbath, but he called God his Father, Yeah, making himself what? Equal with God. What are you going to do with a passage like that? You know, and the guy comes along and says, well, you see, you know, there's one God and there's one Lord Jesus. This is just dull. You know why it's dull? Because there hasn't been enough strident, studious, fermented in the right way study that percolates over a number of years as you are trained in this over and over and over again. That's why you never sit yourself under an untrained ministry. Don't do it. I don't care how much you think that person is used. How much you think that person is godly. Don't you do it, because sooner or later they're going to lead you down the primrose path into error like crazy. It takes even more guts to deliver you from the train tracks of error by moving away from what the church has always believed into what the scripture has always said, defying what the church has always believed. Look what it says about the Lord Jesus. And one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live. We live through Christ. Because he lives, I live before God and will always live. Only because he lives. Now, through whom are all things? Well, that's like Colossians 1:16. He's the creator. All things were created by him and for him. Or John 1:3, all things were created by him again. John 1:10, the world came into existence through him. And then the world talks about John 1:10 right there. The rest of John 1:10 and into verse 11 talks about the fact that the world there is the world of the Jews. He came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. He speaks to them in John 1:10 about that being the world. That's why I said to you last Wednesday night, without context, you look at a passage like John 3:16, for God so loved the world, and people think automatically that means everybody and anybody. But the concept of world in John from the very first chapter begins to define what the world is within John's terminology. And only in a couple of places where the context is clear does the world mean the world at large. But most of the time, it's talking directly about the world of the Jew in Jerusalem, in Judea. It's the world of the Mosaic standards being elucidated and professed by the Jews and by the Jewish leadership of Jesus' day. Yeah. Uh-huh. Verse 7. But this knowledge is not shared by all. What knowledge? The knowledge that there's only one God, the Father. That there's only one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. But this knowledge is not shared by all. All of who? All you guys in the church there at Corinth. Not everybody has, because some of you think that there really are other gods. There really are other legitimate gods. Now, that's why last week I had you slip over to the 10th chapter real quick, and verse 21 and 22, actually 19. Am I saying that idols or food sacrifice to them amount to anything? No. I mean that what the pagans sacrifice is to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to be partners with demons. He says, there is no God behind that stock of stone over here. There is no real God. But there is the danger of the spiritual reality of the negative demonic force of spirits known as daemon, the demons, that are behind this stuff. That doesn't make them gods. But there are demons that want to play like they are. And he says, I don't want you having anything to do with that. And then I gave you this. It's just a wonderful passage. 21. You cannot, udunamus, you have no ability to drink, pino, take within, the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. So you can't be demonized. Hello? This is so strong right here, especially in the Greek. You cannot, you have no ability to take part in the table of the Lord and the table of demons. It's a wonderful passage. It also shows the fact that the demons are subject to you. Let me tell you something. They are a lot more scared of you. They are on the main, they don't want you to know this stuff. The last thing they want, they work actively against churches and against Christians, keeping them way out on the fringes so that you don't have this type of knowledge. This is a spiritual reality. It's a spiritual fight that we go through. When we're missing people, they're not here. This is more than just flesh, ladies and gentlemen. This is an active warfare. I've always said this to you. Ephesians, the sixth chapter, starting at verse 10, is active. You put on... Our fight is not against flesh and blood. It is against principalities, powers, the rulers in the high places of darkness. And so we put on the whole armor of God so we can kick the slats out of the demonic. And having done all to stand, we stand there defiantly, teeth bared, blood of demons on your sword, which is the word of God. Having on the breastplate of righteousness, putting on the belt of truth, the helmet of salvation, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, shield of faith up in the air, sword of the Spirit in the other hand, swinging hard, having done all to stand, keep standing. Verse 7. But this knowledge is not shared by all. And some... by being accustomed to idols in former times, eat this food as an idol sacrifice. See, they've still got the baggage that they've brought with them into the Corinthian church. They used to be idol worshipers, and they really did believe this stuff, and it just didn't go away overnight. When they came to faith in Christ, that information and that habit didn't just jettison outside of them. See, they're still walking around with it. They still need to be set free from it. And that's through the teaching of the Word. And their conscience, bottom of 7, because it is weak, is defiled. A weak conscience. What causes the weak conscience? Well, the lies that they used to believe. Like, you know, Villa Drew Hoodoo over here really is a god and really does represent this god up in the heavens. God. Well, see, that's they still got that going on in their heads. They're still amicable towards that, amenable towards that. And their conscience is weak. And so when they go to eat this food along with you, you're strong in the faith and you're going, it's okay. It's all right. Just have a little bit of wine. You should never do that with a brother or sister whose conscience is not clear on that. You see, I came up through, and some of us here in this church, came up through a Pentecostal, and it isn't even just limited to Pentecost. You know, it's anybody that's a part of the old, you know, fundamentalist kind of a thing. If your parents, for instance, you know, came through the Prohibition period or something like that here in America, you remember the fundamentalist churches and the fundamentalist preachers, you know, banging along kind of a thing here, you know, about don't you go where they're dancing the hooch-coochie, you know, and that kind of a thing, and make sure you don't drink any of this or that, and you sure don't smoke, you know, or you don't chew, and you don't go with those who do. Exactly correct. Okay. And, you know, and it's powerful. No Bible. Well, they throw a scripture at you out of context, but no Bible for that kind of a thing, especially when the Bible is telling you, like over in the law, you know, God says, make sure you use alcoholic wine in my sacrifice. This is good enough for my sacrifice, but you can't drink it. Okay, that makes sense. And then, by the way, for one of my feasts, you go ahead and take this money that you've saved up, and you can turn it into strong drink. I mean, it's like buy a bottle of Jack Daniels. I kid you not. That's the meaning behind that. And, oh, let's not forget Psalm 104 and verse 15 talks about how God created wine to, remember, gladden the heart of man. What, you think that's smiley face because I like Welch's? Really? Really? Is naivety gone that deep with you? On the other hand, I'm not saying go out and just get your drink on. I'm not saying that. You know, every drunk in creation knows what Paul told Timothy. Take a little wine for your stomach's sake and you're off infirmities. Well, he was subscribing something medicinally there. He wasn't telling Timothy to go out, you know, and get him a case and sit around on a Sunday afternoon and watch football and gurgle down that case. Okay? I mean, come on. Verse 8. Now, food will not bring us close to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Interesting statement. It seems as though food will not bring us closer to God. Why does he say that? Well, the only thing we can really come to, because remember, he's answering questions. They've written an epistle to him, and he's responding to these questions. Somebody must seem to think that through the eating of this food and through the means of this freedom that they have to eat this food, that somehow it does that. It brings them closer to God, especially when they go against, you know, the cultural religious understanding of the time that this stuff used to be forbidden, you know, but now it's not because we're free. And I'm exercising my freedom and I'm getting closer to God, you know, because of it. But Paul's saying, no, food doesn't bring you closer to God. It's the blood of Christ on the altar of Golgotha that satisfies the righteous requirement of God that brings you close to God and not McDonald's. McDonald's. Man, that'll kill you. If anything will kill you. So, no. Food will not bring us close to God. He says, we are no worse if we do not eat and no better if we do. So, he's saying it's a middle of the road thing. It's like neutral. It's like, let's just get this off the table. It doesn't make any difference. This has, what you eat, whether you eat it or whether you don't eat it, has nothing to do with your spirituality. That's what he means by that. So, that should like settle it right there. But it doesn't. Because look what he has to say next. We move from the idolatry of what you think is God. And do you see how that a proper understanding of the Godhead and the difference between the ontological statements and the economic statements about the Godhead has everything to do with your daily freedoms and whether you're going to walk in a correct freedom or whether you're going to shove your freedom in the face of your weaker brother or sister and maybe cause them to stumble and fall into sin. See, even though the Bible, they'll go ahead and eat that stuff, and even though the Bible's clear on it, that they can go ahead and do that, but in their mind and their conscience, they think it's sin. And so when they do it, even if they think it's sin and they do it, then that predisposes a rebellious attitude, and that's sin. Because they think it is. Move from that idolatry of what you think is God into, secondly, the idolatry of what you think is your liberty. Verse 9, he says, but be careful that this liberty, this freedom of yours does not become a hindrance to the weak, that it does not cut off the legs of the weak. The weak is the brother or sister who doesn't feel that they can eat or drink that you can eat and drink. They have to eat vegetables and drink water. That's the weak brother or sister. Paul pulls no punches here in Romans 14. If you're strong in faith, you can eat and drink whatever you want. That's what Paul's saying. A person who says, and this is the majority of the evangelical church out there, because the majority of the evangelical church, man, they don't have a sip of wine, they don't drink a beer, they certainly don't smoke a cigarette or blah, blah, blah. And I'm not saying go out and do all that stuff. I'm saying if you choose to, that's between you and God, and there is no condemnation in that. That's all I'm saying. But the majority of the church out there, including the men in the pulpits, you know, would not let alcohol touch their lips, pass over their gums, look out stomach, here it comes, for even a second. And they think that that's holy. And Paul says you're a weak. You're a weaky. You're weak in the faith. You're weak in the faith if you think that you can't do that. Simple. Bunch of weaklings. No wonder they're getting doctrines wrong. Hello? Sure. There's a direct correlation. Be careful this liberty of yours does not become a hindrance to the weak. Now, this is important because Paul's now, he's now going back to chapter 8, verse 1. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Now he's on to let's build up our brother and sister, even though they're weak right now. Let's build them, but let's make sure we take care of this, he's saying. Verse 10, for if someone weak, here we go, sees you who possess knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience be strengthened to eat food offered to idols? Interesting phrase. For if someone weak sees you who possess knowledge. What does that mean? That means I know that this is not a real God. And they can offer and swing their incense around and do whatever they're going to do. It doesn't have any effect on this hamburger whatsoever. They're going to send that off, either keep it there in the temple and they're going to serve it up, or they're going to send it off into the shambles and sell it and get a percentage for it, you know. But it's just food. That's it. It's just food. But Paul's going to say in the 10th chapter, like we just read, but please understand that while these things are not gods, there are, can be, and are true demonic personalities behind that. Now, does that mean that if you participate in that, that you could have trouble with demons? It's possible. It's possible. The idea being is that if you're not a believer, first of all, if you're not a believer, you're wide open to all kinds of susceptible stuff, spiritually. All bets are off. If you're a believer, it's by the grace of God that you are kept from that. And we just got through reading that in 10, verse 19, 20, 21, 22, in that area. And we also looked at 1 John 5:18 last week, didn't we, in regards to this subject. See, those who are born of God are kept by God, and the evil one can't touch them. Apto. It means to lay hold on a thing. It's also if you take a piece of paper and a match and that fire just catches onto that paper. Isn't it fascinating the way fire will grab onto that paper, just lunge for it, and just begin to burn like that? That's the meaning behind apto as well. The evil one cannot apto you, see, because God's taking care of you. It's fabulous. It's incredible. It's great. Doesn't get any better than this. See, 1 John 4:4. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And that's a context of, you know, test the spirits he's talking about there. And the spirits that would be inhabiting the false prophets and so on and so forth. See, so we want to watch out for something like this. I do believe that there can be demonic entanglement. Even amongst Christians, I don't think a Christian can be demonized. But when I say demonized, I mean full body possession. That's my term for it, full body possession. I don't believe that can happen. According to the scriptures, that can happen. But the demonic wants you to think that that can happen. And the demonic wants you to think that they are really not out there and you really cannot be bothered by them. That's another little tactic that they get on with. Okay. But if you're in Christ, you're going to be growing in the things of the Word, the things of the faith. You're not going to be around that kind of stuff. You put yourself into certain positions where certain things like that are going on. It could be trouble. Now, some commentators, when they're commenting on this section right here, like if someone sees you who possess knowledge dining in an idol's temple, some of them think that it's possible that what Paul could be referring to is some of these members of the Corinthian congregation were actually participating in some of the idolatrous worship. Now, how that would be, they don't say. I do not take that position because I don't see that in the text. It's just not spoken to directly in regards to that. But this is something that they struggle with in regards to that. This is my position right here. When it says that that somebody sees you who possess knowledge dining in an idol's temple, I mentioned this to you earlier. Many of these idolatrous temples were connected with their own restaurants, and they were open to the public. And so in one section, they would have the hoogee-boogee worship going on kind of a thing, and then out through the back door would go, you know, lamb pie stew, and it would show up down the hall in their little restaurant that was on the next street, see, connected to this temple. And they have their business going right there. And so what Paul is, I believe, talking about here is you're just walking along here and it's time for lunch and you just belly up to the bar, as it were, and you order your steak sandwich or whatever, your chicken sandwich. Where do you think they got that meat from? Well, they got it from the worship service that's hooked up to this place. But for the weak in faith, that's like, oh my gosh, you know. Now, I would not consciously be involved with anything that was demonically related or of another religion or something like that. If you ever go over to India or something like that, I'm not eating that stuff that they offer up to their false gods. I'm not even getting close to that. Okay, but if it comes to me accidentally or without my knowledge, I'm not worried about it. You know what I'm saying? That has everything to do with your conscience and what your intent is and what your knowledge of the Word is and whether you have on the full armor of God. That's a conscious act, by the way. Paul says, Ephesians 6, put on the full armor of God. It means all the weapons, panoplia, all the weapons is what that means. Full armor, I don't know. It's all the weapons. Put on all the weapons so that you can stand in the evil day. You have them on all the time. Righteousness, preparation of the gospel, helmet of salvation. That means understanding salvation, understanding what righteousness is. It's not something that you do per se. It's what you are given so that then you might be righteous in all situations at all times. But it's not something that you do. It's not something that you earn. It's something that is imputed to you. It's charged to your account. Is it not? Is that not one of the greatest things ever? Imputed righteousness of Christ to us. See? Taking up the sword of the Spirit, taking up the shield of faith. These are actions, things that you must do actively. But the righteousness and all that kind of a thing, man, it's not something you earn. It's something you have to be conscious about. So if someone who is weak sees you who possess knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience be strengthened to eat foods offered to idols? And the implied answer is, yeah, and so consequently, that's a problem. They're going to slip. 11. So, conclusion, by your knowledge, because, you know, this thing is not real for you. There's not a real God. But by your knowledge, the weak brother or sister, it adds in the net. I don't think that's necessary, but okay. For whom Christ died is destroyed. Whoa. You mean Christ came down, born of a virgin, got on the cross for this brother or this sister, and now through my negligence and arrogance, knowing that they don't think this is right and that they're weak and it could lead them back into this, now they go back into this and it's my fault. And it's my fault. I have destroyed them. I have harmed my brother or my sister now. Is it really worth it to be able to say, yeah, but I have the right to be able to do it? It really, is it worth it? Really? Now that, are you that uncaring that you would say that? Could I do that? 12, if you sin against your brothers or sisters in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. First, they have a weak conscience, the text says in verse 12. The brother or sister who doesn't know what you know has a weak conscience. Their conscience is not able to bear up with what you're telling them. It's going to take more time, right? And you are wounding it. You know, my daughter Janae, she's a nurse, and she does what's called wound care. And they've got a thing like a wound vac, you know, it sucks pus out. Right, Mary? Okay, sucks pus out. Yeah. Oh, yeah, no, that's right. Our sister knows, okay? That's right. Jen has full-on, hands-on experience with this puppy, and so does her husband. It's like, oh, baby. Anyway, this is just you wound your weak brother or sister like that, and the pus of this is now coming out. And, you know, it's like, what can I tell you? Other than that, this is what it's like. And I'm the cause of this. But he says, when you do this to them, you're not really so much sinning against them, bottom of 12, you sin against Christ. What's Paul's conclusion? What's Paul's answer to this? How do I deal with this? Well, 13, for this reason. For what reason? Because I'm wounding my brother or sister, and I'm actually sinning against Christ. Then what's the thing to do? Throw my freedom right in front of my brother or sister and just insist that, you know, they just don't rip me off. You shouldn't be ripping me off. And really, I don't think that you should be getting ripped off. However, we have to bow to the weaker brother or the weaker sister. Hate to tell you this, but you need to do that. Why? Because their souls are on the line. I didn't say that your action is going to cause them to lose their salvation. But we're talking about them falling into sin. That's the issue. And you don't want to be the pathway to sin. You don't want to be the gateway to this open, pus-filled spiritual womb of a wound that continues to harm them and causes them to sin. So Paul says in 13, for this reason, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to sin, to scandalizo, I will never eat meat again. To aeneon in Greek. Into the age. That means forever. In other words, meat is now off my diet forever. I can relate. Meat's off my diet forever. Well, not entirely, you know, or anything like that. But you see what he's saying? He's saying, I may like it, I may have a taste for it, I may feel like it. You know, I don't know about you. Well, I probably do know about you. But you know, you're out there, and even if it's just a diet of some sort, you know, and it's like you're not eating certain types of food, and there just comes those days, you know, where you're just like, I'm having it. I'm going down there, and I'm getting it right now. And it's like you can't quite get the key into the car because it's like, gosh, I can't do this, you know, for whatever reason. But it's like, man, I have had it. If I have to eat one more, you know, Rice Krispie, whatever, if I have to eat one more styrofoam disc, you know, of luscious goodness, right? Honey, drive me down, you know, so I can get my carne asada on. See, my conscience is not clear to that. It's not. You may want it, but Paul says, for the sake of another brother or sister, because knowledge puffs up, but one person said it, love. Okay. Knowledge puffs up, but love. Okay, let's try it all together. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And that's what has to be the number one. If food causes my brother or sister to sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I may not cause one of them to sin. Let's conclude this way. You know, after Cain killed Abel in Genesis 4, and God goes to Cain to confront him about this murder and his responsibility therein. And he says, it's not that God was looking for information, like God didn't know where Abel was, right? But God says, where's your brother? Because he was looking for confession from Cain. It's a very gracious act on God's part. And what did Cain say to God? I don't know. Yeah, am I my brother's keeper? After hearing this teaching, are you? Darn right. In fact, Cain was responsible, of course. He was responsible to love his brother. Obviously not murder his brother. He was responsible to support his brother. He was responsible to help his brother and support his brother in the worship that his brother was involved in, because God gave props and honor, if you will, to Abel relative to the animal sacrifice and the blood sacrifice, because I think he got it from mom and dad. I think Adam probably taught it to him. But in any case, Cain was responsible, not just not to kill his brother, but responsible to keep him alive, responsible before God. Idols, idols, they are everywhere. Like Calvin said, the heart is a factory of idols. But are we responsible for one another? Absolutely. And so, Father, we just ask, Lord, that as we continue to think on these things, knowing that our responsibility before you includes the knowledge of who you are, and that there is a great benefit if we understand what the biblical teaching is of the ontology and the economic view of the Godhead that the Bible produces and the Bible promotes, that the Godhead is one God and all three personalities are God, but there's one God, they're all the same in being, divine, ontos. And yet, the economics say that God the Father functions in one way, the Son functions in another, the Holy Spirit functions in another. They may all have three separate jobs to do, but in accordance with being, ontos, you are one. What does that have to do with how we relate to our brothers and sisters? Well, this is Paul's point, isn't it, Lord? And thank you for having him point this out, that there is only one God, and that frees us from thinking there are multitudes of gods or multitudes of lords, which of course frees us from the idea that any of these, eating any of this food that's sacrificed over to these gods, well, they're not gods, they're just so-called gods. They're not lords, they're just so-called lords. Therefore, there really is nothing connected to this food that was sacrificed to this God, because this God is not a God. And so I am free. And my brothers and sisters are free to be away from that bondage. If, however, on the other hand, they are not free in their conscience, they have not broken through yet, Lord, it's our responsibility to help them by teaching them the word, but by not shoving our freedoms in their face. And even to go so far as what Paul said, that I will not eat meat while the world stands or forever or into the age if it makes my brother or my sister stumble. If that's what we have to do, then that's what we're going to do, because the most important thing, Lord, is not our knowledge. The most important thing is loving so that our brother and sister will be built up and come into the freedom of the faith in this area. So thank you, Lord. Help us to be conscious, Lord, of how we walk and behave ourselves out there, Lord, amongst them. And we thank you, Lord, for helping us and strengthening us with this information today. I praise and thank you, Lord, for each that is here. Lord, we thank you for your hand that is stretched out on our brothers and sisters who weren't able to be here today, Lord God. We know that you will strengthen them, Lord. Give them the word. Bless now, Lord God, this video as it goes out, Lord, on YouTube. Let it be food and life, Lord God, to the people who watch it. Thank you for that, Lord. And as we worship you, Lord, with the morning offering, thank you that you meet each need that is represented here in this congregation. I thank you, Lord, for the giving hearts of your people, Lord, and ask, Lord God, that as they give, that truly, as you promised, it would be given back to them, that it would be totally shaken together, running over, that others, Lord, would pour it back into their laps. We just trust for you to do that now in the name of Jesus. Amen.